All right, we'll go ahead. We'll go ahead and get started. This is a one-week class, so I can't bleed over until next week. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the chance to be together today. Thank you for worship. Thank you for singing, for prayer, for the word preached. Thank you for fellowship, the ability to be together and to share joys and sorrows together. Bless us, I pray, this day. Bless us as we learn now about the creeds. Bless our children now as they learn more about you. I thank you, Lord, that we can be together, and I pray that indeed you would help us in our weariness and in our faint-heartedness to look to Jesus, even through the things we study this morning. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me start with this question. And it's really just sort of a raise your hands question for the most part, but I'd be interested in whatever number of people are in the room here today. Oh, thank you. It's really hot. All right. How many, just raise your hand, how many of you grew up in a church? Now, some of you didn't grow up in church, but and that's okay, but how many of you grew up in a church where you regularly recited the creeds? Regularly recited the creeds. Okay, what do you think about maybe 40% of you? That's honestly more than I thought it would be, because we have people from a lot of backgrounds here at chapel. Maybe 40% of you. Those of you who did it, did you like it or not? Was it a good? Yes. Wait a minute, I see, I got to answer, what do you mean?
So, sort of, because it was a part, but it wasn't really ever talked about. It was just the thing you did.
You just did it. You didn't really know why you did it. Did you grow up with it?
Yeah. That was my experience, too, that it wasn't explained. So I liked the words, and as I grew up, and as I grew in my faith, and I understood what the words meant, then I was like, oh, this is really cool.
I agree.
So yep, and I would say the same. I would say I'm not sure I grew up having it explained to me well enough. Why do we do this? What does it mean? Did I see your hand?
Yeah, I was just going to say, we learned when we were in our membership classes.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So the purpose of the creeds is to make Colleen feel cool. Okay, thank you. I wasn't aware of that. yes?
We always recited the Apostles' Creed. And, I mean, I always knew what it meant, but I think it's because going to Catholic school and, you know, growing up with catechism, that those, it was in there. So that's... You know, I always knew what it meant.
That's good. And part of my motive in doing this one-week class is that and part of what we're going to do, Karen, is we're going to go through some of the parts of these creeds that are hard to understand. Because I don't think it's good to do the creeds if you don't know why. And I don't think it's good to do the creeds if you don't know what you're saying. And so part of my purpose here is to acquaint us. Mr. Miller.
Define a creed.
Well, we're going to get there. We're going to get there. I knew you'd do that. All right. Why am I doing this? First of all, let me mention I'm using as my guide Kevin DeYoung, who's a name that some of you have heard. He's a fairly prominent PCA pastor. Has just put out a book on the Nicene Creed. It's pretty short, but I think it explains some of the aspects of the Nicene Creed. And I'm kind of using Kevin's book as a guide for me. So why are we doing this? I started to answer that, but I read this quote somewhere recently. It was a female writer whose name I forgot to write down. She said, in the Christian tradition, remembering and forgetting are decisions with moral consequences. Remembering and forgetting are decisions with moral consequences. And I hadn't thought of it this way. How often, if you just sat down and read through the Old Testament really fast, and you weren't trying to get all the details, how often in the Old Testament does God say, remember? Remember how I took you out of Egypt to be my own people. Remember, and you, Israel, forgot. You forgot what I did for you. New Testament, you eat this bread and drink this cup in remembrance of me. I'm going to go into a long discussion of what the Lord's Supper is about, but fundamentally, the Lord's Supper is a sacrament of remembering what Christ has done. We need to remember who we are. We need to remember what we believe. I was out walking this morning and thinking about this, and it just came to my mind about my father. I remember when I came to come to Geneva back in 1982. My father was not a person to give me long lectures. He taught, but he did not teach with long lectures. But he said, Tom, remember who you are. He said, that's the only advice I have for you. Remember who you are. We need to remember who we are, because our world and our own hearts lead us to forget. Now, we have a tendency, I asked my question at the beginning because I know there is a certain group of Christians who resist the notion of the creeds. And I think to some extent there's some good in that. Here's what I mean. We want to uphold the primacy and the authority of the Bible. If our creeds become more important to us than the scriptures, then we've got a problem. If our creed ever supersedes the scriptures in our minds, or we spend more time with a creed, or I would say with a confession, than with the scriptures, we've gone astray. So it's good to have a certain resistance to the creeds in the sense of, okay, these are good, but they're not everything. I do think, though, there's a bad side to our resistance. And if I can just say it this bluntly, we have a tendency to think we can figure things out on our own. We have a tendency to think we can figure things out on our own. The context, Karen, you make reference to your Catholic upbringing. What is the context, especially of our desire to use the creeds? Why, especially from a Reformation standpoint? Well, one of the problems with the Roman Catholic Church is that they did not let people see the Bible, and they did not let people know the Bible. And so what happened was Luther and the other reformers said, we're going to put the Bible into your native language so that you can read the Bible and so that you can interpret the Bible. And that's great, but the reformers never intended people to interpret the Bible apart from the church or apart from the creeds or apart from the historic teaching of the larger church. Do you see the distinction? It's one thing to say, yes, there is a right to private interpretation. I read the Bible and I interpret the Bible, but you never do that in isolation. You're not the first person to ever think about this stuff. And there's wisdom in knowing what the church has discussed and believed over the years about these issues. And so Jay asked, what is a creed? A creed comes from the Latin word credo, which means to believe. So a creed is the fundamentals of what you believe. Now, sometimes we talk about creeds and confessions. For example, we have the Westminster Confession of Faith. That is much longer, right? That is 20, 30 pages long. Creed is a very short summary of what we believe as Christians. And DeYoung points out very, very well in his book, he says, look, if you lived in the early church, you lived in Rome, and in the Roman religions, it didn't really matter what you believed. It was like, Lydia had her God, and Matt had his God, and, heck, they might become friends and inherit each other's gods. And you had all the gods you wanted to have, and it didn't really matter what you believed about those gods. But the Christian faith was a faith rooted in certain beliefs. And so they wanted people to affirm these beliefs with their minds and to apply them to their lives. And so creeds, then, are a uniquely Christian thing. So what is the value of creeds? What is the value of creeds? I want to use the image of a boat. This is not DeYoung, this is me. So if you think it's brilliant, give me the credit. If you think it's stupid, blame Kevin DeYoung. The first thing is that creeds identify us. What do I mean by that? Well, you know, if you go out and you look and let's say you're down even in Bridgewater and there's all these boats out there. These boats have names on them. Those boats identify the boat and they identify the owner. What's a Christian? What do Christians believe? Now, you may say, and I've heard this, oh, we believe in Christ. Have you heard no creed but Christ? It's a terrible statement. No creed but Christ. Don't get me started. Well, Jehovah's Witnesses say they believe in Christ. Mormons say they believe in Christ. You see, the creeds help us identify the boundaries of the Christian faith. Michael Horton, another writer, says, I just believe the Bible is no defense against cults, superstitions, apostasy, and heresy, since nearly every sect for the last 2,000 years has claimed the Bible for its support. I mean, the Jehovah's Witnesses think they're biblical. The Mormons say they're biblical. Every heresy out there claims biblical support. So you can't just say we believe in Christ and that's the end of it. Think about a company you work for, or think about a nonprofit you're associated with, or think about even a political party. All of them have vision and mission statements and platforms. What are they saying? They're saying, this is what we believe is true. This is what we believe is right. This is what we believe is good. And that's what a creed does. It identifies what a Christian is and what a Christian believes. Creeds also guide us. The rudder of the boat steers the boat in the right direction. Creeds steer us in the right direction. Even a short creed like the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, they help us understand and articulate what we believe, and they help us understand and articulate those beliefs for our children as covenant parents. Let me give you an example of it. I was trying to think, okay, what does this mean? Because, you know, you read the Apostles' Creed, you read the Nicene Creed, and there's all this stuff, and you say, how does it apply to my life? Well, when you get to the bottom of the Apostles' Creed and you say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, you're saying something. Number one, you're saying there is such a thing as sin. And number two, you're saying there's a way through it. Obviously, we would say through Christ. Psalm 130. With you there is redemption. There is the forgiveness of sins. So again, remembering is vital. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I need that forgiveness. And I have that forgiveness through Christ. So creeds guide us. Creeds also anchor us. You know what an anchor does for a boat? It keeps the boat from being blown away by the wind and the waves. And we have a cacophony of internal voices and external voices shouting at us. This is what you should know. This is what you should believe. This is where you should go. This is what you should do. And what does a creed do? It anchors you. It anchors you in your faith. Kevin DeYoung writes, some say theology is not important. Living your faith out is important. But listen to what he says about that. Theology is not important. Living out your faith is what is important. He says, if you're just kind of living out something, and you don't really know why you're living it out. You know the proverbial, we talked about this in my last class, helping a little old lady across the street. You're helping a little old lady across the street. You know, that's living out your faith. If you don't know why you're doing that, all you are is a legalist or a moralist. All you are is somebody who is proving to God how great you are by helping the little old lady across the street. Why do you help the little old lady across the street? Theology tells you why. Theology tells you why. It tells you what Christ has done for you. And that's why you go help the little old lady across the street. Our theology is the basis for our living. We have so much confusion in this world. We have so many voices out there. And we need an anchor for our faith. And the creeds provide that for us. And finally, Another value of creeds is that they unite us. Right? I don't care if it's anything bigger than a rowboat. It's got some sort of barrier to keep you on the boat. Even if it's just this little houseboat that you tootle around on the Beaver River on, it's got railings around it. Or if it's on a cruise ship, there's got big railings. Why? To keep people on the boat. So the creeds keep us together. Within the body, when we recite the creeds together, we are affirming our unity before the Lord and our unity in what we believe. And we're remembering that I'm not the only crazy person out there that believes this stuff. There's all these other people around here who believe it too. So there's unity within the body, but there's also unity outside the body. Creeds are identifiers, and that helps us to stand with people outside this body who know the name of Christ. That's important, right? Because the PCA isn't everything. Chapel Presbyterian Church isn't everything. We have to make decisions about with whom we will partner, with whom we will participate in gospel work or in good deeds or whatever. How do we do that? Well, creeds help us in that. The creeds help us stand together with other believers and to serve alongside them in the ministry of God's church. I mean, I don't know about you, but whenever I get on a website of a church, the first thing I look for is our beliefs, right? And I'm looking for a church that at least in some form would affirm the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. And there's other things we could get into. But the creeds unite us with people outside this body. A couple of weeks ago when I was in Cincinnati, I went to North Cincinnati Church. It's the church where Ashley Zangas' parents are members. And the pastor, they were doing the Lord's Supper, and the pastor had him do, I forget which creed, and he said, the creeds transcend culture, generation, and denomination. And I thought that was a nice way to say it. The creeds transcend culture, generation, and denomination. In other words, the creeds are good no matter whether you're from Africa or whether you're from the United States. The creeds are good from whether you're 10 years old or whether you're 70 years old. The creeds are good whether you're a 21st century American, is that what century we're in, or whether you're a 7th century person from Syria. And the creeds transcend denominations. They unite us to Christians of other denominations. Yes?
So a prayer that we don't usually think of as a creed, which would also fit into this really well, is the Lord's Prayer.
That's true. That there is a, yeah, well, that's another Sunday school class. Lord, teach us how to pray. You're right. So what I want to do with the rest of our time this morning is go through the two creeds that we, for the most part, do in the PCA. Our standard creeds. And these are not the only two creeds. No, give me a chance to drink some coffee. Go ahead.
If it's telling us, if it's uniting us and it's telling about our beliefs as Christians, why do we need more than one? Shouldn't one be enough to tell everything we need and unite everybody?
Well, I think by the end of this hour, you're going to have an answer to that question. Yes. The problem is these creeds have kind of developed organically, and they sort of have somewhat different purposes and somewhat different histories. So, yeah, you could say we're only a church that's going to do the Apostles' Creed, or a church that's only going to do the Apostles' Creed, or we're only a church that's only going to do Nicene Creed. I think they're a little different, and I think they serve different purposes is what I would say. And I think that'll come out a little bit. So let's start with the Apostles' Creed, probably the one that most people know the best. The history of it is, honestly, we don't know the origins of the Apostles' Creed. There's a shortened version of it that people who are smarter than me say goes back to the second century. They think it could have been that this would have been what people would say when they were being baptized. They think it could have been even something that the people who were being martyred for their faith would recite. Again, we're not sure. It seems to have reached at least something close to its present form by the 5th century after Christ. And so here are the words. Let's just read them together. We've done it before. Let's read them together. We believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So, I thought about just doing a whole Sunday school class on this one, but I decided against it. There's probably two phrases in the Apostles' Creed that give people heartburn, and this is number one. What does it mean when we say he descended into hell? Well, let me give you some of the theories that are out there. Some have said that this is there because Jesus went to the place of the damned to preach his victory. He was crucified, and then he went to the place where the damned of all generations are, and he went to preach his victory over sin and death. This is called the hounding of hell theory. Yeah, well, it's because it's not in the Bible. There's nothing in the Bible to support the hounding of hell theory. A second theory is that Jesus went to limbo to announce his victory to Old Testament saints and lead them to glory. Limbo, to announce his victory to Old Testament saints and lead them to glory. This is a Roman Catholic theory. The idea, limbo is sort of, I'm not an expert on limbo, but it's sort of a place in between heaven and hell. You kind of go to limbo for a while, and eventually enough things are done, enough prayers are offered, and you get out of hell, and you get out of limbo, and you get to go to heaven. That's a Roman Catholic theory, again, with no biblical support. No? Please.
In Catholic theology, limbo is where unbaptized babies go, right, and will stay there forever, because they have never been baptized.
Yeah, but there's other people. But you can get out of limbo, can't you?
Purgatory. Purgatory, yeah, is the place where, in Catholic theology, if you die and you still have sin on your soul, you go to purgatory and serve your sentence. And once your sentence is done, then you go to heaven.
Well,
I'm sorry?
Some people believe we all go to purgatory.
Not us, because we're believers. Jesus Christ took care of all of our sins.
I'll have to check my source on that, Karen, because believe me, I didn't make any of this stuff up myself. In either case, it's the concept that you're in a temporary place, and Jesus came to preach to you, and the idea is that you're eventually going to get out of there. Yeah, well, and that's, well, that's another, yeah, thank you. Yes.
Mother told me that if I didn't have a Catholic service for him, he was going to hell. So I had to make sure I had a Catholic service for him. When he died. We did, and we also had a Protestant service for him, too.
And my point here is, just like the first theory I just presented, there's no scriptural support for it. It's something the Catholics at some point thought up. In whatever form, and again, you can't scripturally go there.
Well, and also, they will claim they have biblical basis for it because they'll point to apocryphal books and stuff like that, like in Maccabees, where stuff about praying for the dead and all this.
That's a good point. Yeah, yeah, that is. You're back to what is scripture. So a third theory. Jesus went to hell to preach the gospel. This is based on 1 Peter 3:19. If you want to turn there, if you are so inclined, or I will just read it for you. And I'm going to read it, and I'm going to tell you why I don't think it's a good idea to believe this on the basis of 1 Peter 3:19. Let me find it here. So Peter is, it's just after where he's been saying about how, you know, tell the hope within you with gentleness and respect. And then he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put in the to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Okay, I'm not going to go through all the details of this passage. I remember Steve preaching on this a couple of years ago, and I think he correctly said, first of all, this is a very unclear verse. We're not 100% sure what Peter is getting at here and what he's talking about. And so then we take a little dive into two very basic principles in the scriptures in terms of interpretation. First of all, interpret the clear in light of the unclear. No, I said that backwards. Interpret the unclear in light of the clear. Thank you, Greg. I looked at Greg and he thought, oh no, what church have I gotten into here? I said that backwards. I'm a little weary. Interpret the unclear in light of the clear. In other words, if you have an unclear passage, you can't just stick it up there and isolate it from everything else. You got to interpret the passage that's unclear in light of the clear passage, which is followed by the second principle, interpret verses with the rest of the Bible. In other words, if you have something that you're not sure what to do with, you use the rest of the Bible to help you. Well, there's nothing else in the Bible that teaches us that Jesus went to hell to preach the gospel after he died. There's nothing in the scriptures to support that. So it's logical, at least, to believe that Peter's probably talking about something else. And again, I remember Steve preaching on this a couple of years ago. Probably what Peter is talking about here is, because he gets into the stuff about Noah, he's probably talking about Christ's ministry through Noah before the flood. That's probably what he's talking about here. But again, I'm not gonna drive that stake very deep in the ground either, because we're just not sure. My point is, I don't think there's scriptural support for saying that is what Jesus went to hell to preach the gospel. Here's a better one. Jesus suffered the torments of hell on the cross. There's some truth in that. In fact, this was John Calvin's view. I know I'm going to get in trouble for disagreeing with John Calvin. I don't think he was right on this one. And I say that because if you go back, I'm going the wrong way here. If you go back, look at the order. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. So whatever this means, it's after his death. So yes, we might say Jesus suffered the torments of hell on the cross, and there's some truth in that. But I don't think that that is what these writers were referring to. What do I think it means? I think it means this. After his death, Jesus entered a state of physical death. After his death, Jesus entered a state of physical death. We use the word hell to describe the place of the damned, right? You're in hell. But there's a more generic way of thinking of death in terms of just being in the place of the dead. You're alive, your body is alive, and now your body's not alive. You're in the place of the dead. And I think the best case can be made that this is an attempt to say that Jesus truly died. You know, some people throughout history have said, well, Jesus didn't really die. He just passed out. He swooned was the word in the 70s. He swooned. And so what they're saying here, I think, is that Jesus truly died. He truly physically entered the state of death. He did not just appear to die.
Okay, so he physically died, and we're just talking about his body there because you said the place of the dead. Yes. What about his soul?
I knew somebody smart would bring that up. And I think the answer is that his soul went to glory, because what did he say to the thief on the cross? today you will be with me in paradise. His soul is in glory. His body, though, is really in the grave. Again, it didn't just appear that he died. His physical body was in a state of death for 3 days. Because remember, he rises from the dead, and they take the grave clothes off, or the grave clothes are off. So he really did die.
Well, that would support he was 100% God and 100% man, right?
Yeah, and I think, and we're going to get to the Nicene Creed in a minute, but I think part of the issue here was there were those who didn't consider him to be 100% God. And there were those who didn't consider him to be 100% man. And so part of what you're trying to do here is affirm both things. And one way to do it is to say he really was a man who died.
Is that kind of the same idea like in Psalm 139 when they say, or when God says, if I make my bed in Sheol, like that kind of thing?
Yeah, because Sheol often refers to just as a general description of the place of the dead. Yes. The grave, I think, would probably be the way we would say that. Yeah. Okay, one more, and then I got to move on because I talk too much.
I'm confused because, so hell is just physical death now?
No.
Oh, wait, so then Jesus didn't descend to hell, he just died?
That's probably a translation.
Yeah, this is complicated. Let me go on because I think I'll start to answer what I'm getting at here. I think the Westminster Larger Catechism helps us here. Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which hath been otherwise expressed in the words, he descended into hell. So I think I'm not proposing this, but other people have proposed it, and this is not my pay grade, but some have said we could change it to he descended to the dead. He descended to the place of the dead. He suffered, was buried, and descended to this place where he was truly, really dead. Yes, one more than that. I do need to keep moving.
Okay. I thought like as Christians, when we died, we either went to heaven or hell. There wasn't a just neutral place. This makes it seem like it's neutral.
We're talking about the body.
Nope, I'm confused.
His body, our bodies go to the grave, right? That's what they're saying. His body went to the grave. Well, because you have to confuse people. They knew what they were talking about. Thank you. That's right. Let me quickly go. I hope that's at least somewhat helpful. I know this is a little confusing at points, but I think if you substitute the word dead for hell, I think at least in my mind gets us close. The other one that gives people heartburn is Catholic. I won't spend as much time on this. The word Catholic means universal. The church is not limited to one place. The church is not limited to one nation. The church is not limited to one generation. It is faithful to the faith that has been once delivered to the saints. So when we say we believe in the Catholic Church, we are not saying we believe in the Roman Catholic Church. What we are saying is that there is a universal church of all generations, of all nations, that praises God truly. Let's go to the Nicene Creed then, because I think the Nicene Creed does have a lot of value for us. Let me just briefly give you a history. Throughout the early church, there was a lot of effort made in putting together the correct language to describe what Christ had done and who he was. And a lot of it surrounds, you know, this doctrine of the Trinity, right? We struggle with the doctrine of the Trinity. What does it mean, God in three persons? And the church especially struggled with the truth about Jesus. Was he fully God? Was he fully man? In what sense was that true? The first key date is 318 AD. A fellow named Arius of Alexandria, Egypt, he began to teach publicly. And this is what he said. He said, Jesus had to have a beginning. There had to be a beginning to Jesus. There was a time when he was not, was the famous phrase. There was a time when Jesus was not. Okay, so there's an implication there. Jesus is not fully equal to the Father. He's kind of God. He's got deity in him. But he's not God in the same way that the Father is God. Because he had a beginning, unlike the Father. Well, that led to a ruckus. And then 325 AD, 1700 years ago this year, this is why people like Kevin DeYoung are writing books about the Nicene Creed, the Emperor Constantine called the Council of Nicaea. Nicaea, if you care, is in modern Turkey. 318 bishops gathered and did what they did. They had a big, long debate, and they declared that the Son is of the same essence of the Father. In other words, Jesus is just as much God as the Father. He's the same essence of the as the Father. And they adopted a creed that has some similarities to ours, but it's not quite the same. The third key date, then, is 381. The Council of Constantinople met because there was still ruckus going on, because, again, that's what happens. There's ruckus. There's controversy. And they put the creed in the form that we have today. So let's read this one together as well. It's a little longer. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Okay, there's a few here. Let's see how well I do with getting through all of them. Number one, what does it mean, begotten? This word is used about five times in the New Testament about Jesus, and John is the one who always uses it, begotten. What does it mean to be begotten? It means eternal generation. In other words, the Son was not created by the Father, but the Son communicates, or the Father communicates the essence he shares with the Son. That's DeYoung's way of saying it. By eternal generation, we do not mean the Father created the Son's essence, but rather that the Father communicates the essence he shares with the Son. In other words, the Father and the Son are eternally linked today, together. It's a spiritual eternal generation. It is an eternal generation from the Father to the Son. Again, what they're saying is there was not a moment in history and in eternity where Christ did not exist. He has always been the communication of the Father's essence as the Son. Now, if you don't fully understand that, good, because it's hard for us to get our minds around that. But I want to emphasize, though, why is this important? In order to fully mediate between the Father and us, the Son of God must be fully God and fully man. Arius was saying, well, he's kind of like God. He's kind of God-ish, but he's not fully God. And in doing that, he has ripped down the foundation of our trust in Christ, whether he knows it or not. Because if he's created, he's not fully God. And if he's not fully God, he can't fully mediate between God and man. So then they emphasize that by throwing in these phrases, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. And I think when we read that, we think it's a superlative. Like, you know, you're very intelligent. It's not really a superlative. It's a way of saying the Son is fully God. Again, the Father is just as much God as the Son, and the Son is just as much God as the Father. It's not like the Father is 100% God, and the Son's, 94.5% God. No. What they're saying is Christ is fully God, of the same essence as the Father, fully divine. What does it mean that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son? Well, proceeds is similar to begotten, but apparently they wanted to use different language for the Holy Spirit. They say he proceeds from the Father and the Son. And that has led to a lot of controversy in the church. Some of you know this. I've known it. I taught it, but I always forget it. What are they trying to do here? They're again trying to emphasize the full deity of both the Son and the Spirit. 1054 was when the Eastern Orthodox Church broke off from the Western Church in a dispute over this because they did not like the idea that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. They thought the Holy Spirit just proceeded from the Father. And de Jong goes into a long explanation of this that is a little bit confusing, and I'm not going to try to wade through it for you. But the Western Church has always affirmed that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Again, what they're trying to protect here is the full deity of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the Father is fully God. We got to affirm that the Son is fully God, and we also got to affirm that the Spirit is fully God. Because it's easy to diminish the deity of the Spirit as it is with the Son. So when they say proceeds from the Father and the Son, what they're doing is they're trying to affirmatively state that the Holy Spirit is fully God, just in the same way that the Father and the Son are fully God. One more phrase that probably hangs people up. Oops. For the remission of sins. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and you think, whoa. Does that mean if I've got to get baptized to be saved? Does that mean when I get baptized, that means I'm saved? Well, I don't think so, because again, that's not the teaching of the rest of the scripture. It's a phrase taken from Acts chapter 2, where the apostles say, be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. But that word for can mean other things than for. It can mean into. It can mean in. And as de Jong explains, it's the language of incorporation and identification. In other words, when we are baptized into the body of Christ, and we are identified with Christ. That's what they're saying when they say we're baptized for the remission of sins. They're not saying you have to be baptized in order to be saved. What they're saying is when you are baptized, you are being brought into the body of Christ, and you are identifying with Christ as Savior and Lord. We are baptized into relationship with him and his benefits, and so now we can identify with him and his grace and his glory. Okay, let me pause there. I know I just barreled through a lot there for the sake of time. Mike.
Is the one baptism potentially getting at, you don't need multiple baptisms, or you don't have to be worried about the sufficiency of the church or the person doing the baptism?
That's a great question. Right.
So when I became a believer later on, it was like, do I need to be baptized again? And the answer of the session was, well, no.
That's a great question, but at least de Jong says, I don't think that's what they're getting at. I think what they're getting at is the Trinitarian nature of baptism. You're getting close to the issue here, Mike, actually. What is a legitimate baptism? It is a baptism done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's why you were not baptized again, because they considered your Methodist baptism to be legitimate because it was done in the Father, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I think that's what they're getting at. And that's why we don't accept Mormon baptisms or other baptisms, because they're not done in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so they're saying we acknowledge one baptism. The only baptism that's legitimate is one that is done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you're going to be baptized in the name of anybody else, then it's not legitimate. So that's I appreciate you bringing that up. Yes. Yeah. Oh, yeah. I mean, I'm not an expert on it, but I mean, the Mormons baptize. In the name of who? I forget who. Do they name just in the name of the Father? I forget, honestly. Go ahead.
Again, when I was growing up in the Catholic Church, in the we only recited the Apostles' Creed. The words "we believe in the Holy Catholic Church," those two words were capitalized. I mean, the first letter was capitalized. So imagine my surprise when I come to chapel and we're reciting the Apostles' Creed and we're saying we believe in the Catholic Church, and but it's not capitalized, and it's like, what does this mean? So I had to find out that the word meant universal.
And again, there's churches, you'll go to churches and they will just replace the word Catholic with universal. Maybe you've been to a church that does that, because, or what? Yeah. Yes, yeah, they'll put an asterisk. Asterisk. So again, I know I blew through a lot there, and I don't expect you to fully comprehend everything I said. What I want you to get is that those words are there for a reason, and the main reason these words are here is to affirm the full deity of Christ and to affirm the full deity of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, so another thing, so I also grew up Catholic, and one thing that I remember from my high school days, that we sort of have to think of and remember is these were not written in English. During my high school days, the Catholic Church was going through retranslating and updating their liturgy effectively in ways that I don't really remember the changes, but I remember it was enough that it seemed like it was changing the meaning of certain phrases in there.
That's a very good point, and that's where we get confused about the for the remission of sins thing, because in the original language, it can mean for, it can mean in, it can mean into. And so you have to make some sort of translational decision about what it's gonna come out with when we recite it in English. And that is part, it goes back to he descended into hell. Again, we would tend to say Sheol or the place of the dead, not hell, because we think of hell as the eternal punishment for the spirits of those who are the damned. So again, it's probably not the most helpful word. Maybe I shouldn't have tried to do this in 1 week. I feel like I probably confused you more than helped you, but, you know, you're at least 1% smarter than you were before. Why is this important? The Trinity is important. And I was thinking this morning, I'm thinking, you know, I think we ought to get Greg to teach a class on the Trinity. Or maybe I should teach a class on the Trinity. I mean, and I always joke, I mean, if I teach a class on the Trinity, it's going to be 1 week. Because I think if you start to do a 13-week class on the Trinity, you're gonna be a heretic at some point. You're gonna say something stupid, because we don't completely understand the Trinity. But it doesn't mean we ignore the Trinity. And I would probably say I've been somewhat guilty of that. The Trinity is a mystery, but we affirm it, and the creeds help us affirm it. We worship in the name of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I think it's important for us to remember that and affirm that. And I've even gotten a little more careful in my language over the last few years about the way we pray and the way we speak in services. We are not just here worshiping Jesus. We are worshiping the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, we don't get the mystery fully. But it's important that we affirm it. But I do want to emphasize that remembering is important. Again, what did that lady whose name I forget say? Remembering and forgetting are not just mental issues, they are moral issues. We say, I forgot my keys. That's a mental issue. But if you forget how your sins are forgiven, or even that you have sins, Or if you forget that God will one day judge the living and the dead, that's a moral issue. And we need to remember. We need to remember individually, and we need to remember collectively. The creeds are not the only way to do it. I don't want to oversell them. I'm not saying you have to recite the Nicene Creed every morning. I will say that if you do, it might do you some good. We need to be a people that remembers who we are and what we believe and passes that down to the next generation. And the creeds are a useful tool for doing that. They do identify us. They do guide us. They do anchor us. And they do unite us. So I encourage you. I hope you walk away today slightly confused about certain phrases, but also encouraged that the creeds are good, the creeds are valuable, and that we individually and corporately are blessed when we use them. All right, let me pray. Father, help us in these things. Thank you that you have given us the people who wrote these creeds, even though we don't even understand all of the history of them, how they came to us. We thank you that they have. My prayer, Lord, is that we would remember. Help us not to forget. Help us to remember. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, Dylan will resume his class on trauma. And right now, all of you who are able are going to help tear down the sanctuary and set it up for VBS. Thank you.